Morning, everybody. Nice to see you. Thank you very much for that one person who's glad to see me too. this time last week, I was sitting by a pool in 30 degrees of heat in Greece, getting a last little swim in. But would I rather be there? Frankly, yes. But it's quite good being here too. So, where we are at the moment, have I just turned that on or off?
Green,
okay. Where we are at the moment, we're looking at a series called By My Spirit, which is about knowing God through obedience to the Spirit. And today, it's very relevant to that title. We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, from verse 16 onwards through into chapter 6. And there's a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6, which we'll be using as well. And I've called it mighty worship. I will explain what I mean by that as we go along. Now, last week, Paul talked about God, and I did listen to it by the pool. Paul talked about God desiring to give us a house, which is actually a home. A home that is a loving place where we can look after one another and help one another and journey with one another, but also a wonderful place for prodigals to return to. This week is about something else that home needs to be. And that home needs to be the home of worshippers. But first of all, let's have a little bit of context. What we saw a few weeks ago was in 1 Chronicles 13, there was a bit of a disaster. Okay, so David has his heart in the right place. He wants to bring the Ark of the Lord into the center of Israel's life. He mobilizes the whole nation. It says there were 30,000 of Israel's fighting men present, quite apart from everybody else who was there. And there's a massive celebration. They cut loose and they start celebrating, but a little bit prematurely. Because on the way, the cart holding the Ark of the Covenant falters a little. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the cart and is struck dead. Puts a kibosh on the party slightly. There's confusion, there's fear, there's anger. Everyone goes home. For the next 3 months, David is too scared to attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem again. So he lets somebody else host it in their house, which I always think is rather nice of him. Let somebody else get struck dead rather than me. But he spends those 3 months figuring out what has gone wrong. What's gone wrong here? Why is God so angry at him wanting to do the right thing? And he, in those 3 months, he obviously has a revelation that he's been wanting to do the right thing, but he hasn't been doing it on God's terms. So he goes back to basics. He reads God's word. He takes instruction. And they try again. And that's what is going on in 1 Chronicles 15. I just want to set the scene for you rather than read quite a long passage. We will be looking at bits of the passage in a bit. But just imagine it, okay? So there's been this disaster 3 months ago. It's not a long time. People have not forgotten. David has marshaled together all the Levites and priests in Israel. If you look at the list in 1 Chronicles 15, it adds up to more than 850 of them. They're all dressed in dazzling white linen. And David himself has taken off his kingly robes and he's put on a priestly white linen garment. And he's also gathered the heads of Israel's clans, their tribes. He's mobilized the military commanders. And there are many others there as well. So they all assemble at Obed-Edom's house where the ark has been residing. The band is ready to go. There are lyres and harps, bronze cymbals, ram's horns, trumpeters. The choir has been practicing. But there's distinct nervousness in the air. They think they're getting it right this time, but will anybody drop dead? So the Levites have covered the ark according to God's instructions. They pick up the ark using the golden poles slotted through the golden rings around the golden box, and they take a step forward. Then they take another step and another step. 2 Samuel 6 says that after six steps, David is convinced that God finds their worship and their transport of the ark acceptable. And he stops everything and sacrifices to the Lord. And then the party begins. This is not a reserved, respectful Good Friday silent witness march. This is carnival. This is Mardi Gras. This is England winning the World Cup. Okay? That is not a prophetic word, by the way. So the musicians let rip. Everything gets very, very loud. It says there is shouting, there is dancing, there is celebrating, there is leaping involved. Haven't seen much leaping in church recently. They are rejoicing and celebrating with all their might. In fact, there's a phrase used four times there in the two passages which talks about rejoicing. And the literal Hebrew word is talking about making merry. It's associated with laughter. This is gleeful. The word is actually even associated with drunkenness, a bit like the disciples were accused of being drunk on the day of Pentecost, weren't they? The joy of the Lord is something which makes you giddy. And David is leaping and dancing with all his might as well. And that word is about strength, it's about boldness, it's about power, it's about being loud. This is how it puts it in 1 Chronicles 15. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, seven bulls and seven rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the musicians and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. And David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and of trumpets and the playing of and cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And then they get to Jerusalem and they place the ark in a new tabernacle that David has had made. There are more praises, there are more sacrifices. David blesses the people, he gives them a gift of food, fantastic. And then everybody goes back home. Best day ever. So that's an event many, many, many years ago, all surrounding an object which no longer exists, no matter what Indiana Jones says. What can we learn for us about being a worshipping people? The first thing, and it sounds obvious, but worship is to be God-centered. We live in a time when we are particularly individualistic and self-centered. I realize more and more as I get older how much everything is about me or how much I've made it about me. Everything is seen in relation to me personally. When I come to church, am I always expectant that God will work among us, or do I want him to work among me? What is worship about? The worship in Israel was centered on the ark. Why were they so joyful that the ark was going to be among them? It was because of what it meant to them and their relationship with God. Four times at the end of chapter 15, the ark is not called the ark of the Lord, it's called the ark of the covenant. And everything about the ark reminded them of their incredibly privileged and awesome relationship with God. The ark itself was a gold box, well, it was a wooden box covered in gold. The lid of it was called the mercy seat and had these two cherubim, traditionally guardians of sacred spaces and of where God is. Remember, there were two cherubim placed at the Garden of Eden to keep sinful human beings away from the tree of life after sin. So there are two cherubim there. And it says in 2 Samuel 6 that God is the God who's enthroned above and between the cherubim. It talks of God as king, as ruler of everything. That cover, as I said, was called the atonement seat, the atonement cover or the mercy seat. If you've ever been in a Salvation Army building, they always have a mercy seat at the front, and it's named after this on the ark. But that place was the place where God said that he would meet with Moses when Moses went to talk to him face to face in the innermost part of the tabernacle. And once a year, that mercy seat was sprinkled with blood for cleansing from sin by the high priest. So it spoke of reconciliation with God, about a holy God being able to accept the worship of his people. It talked of God revealing him. Added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled. But of course, we have an added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled. Of course, we have an added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled. We have an added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled all added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those added layer. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those things. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those things. And we have Jesus who fulfilled all those things and took. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those things and took them to. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those things and took them to the next. We have Jesus who fulfilled all those things and took them to the next level. He is the king who has got power over sin and death, and means that we no longer have to fear death because the fact we're not worthy of God. We don't have to fear judgment through faith in Christ. He's reconciled us to God by his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat for us for all time. He's established a new covenant relationship with us. He's revealed God's will to us as to how we should live this new life that he's given us. There's no need anymore for a special place. There's no need anymore for priests to offer sacrifices. He's done all that for all time. Hebrews says that the sanctuary where God dwells now is not a temple in Jerusalem. It's not a church building. This is not a special building. It's not a special place where we come to meet God. Because now God's sanctuary is in heaven. It says Jesus died, rose again, and now he's seated in heaven, and it's his sacrificing and sprinkling of blood that makes it possible for now. We can enter into God's presence any time we choose. And he is also present in us by the Holy Spirit. That's where God lives now. That's what we need to celebrate, focus on when we worship. That should be joyful. Now, some of us are more demonstrative than others. I understand that. Sometimes when we're worshipping loudly in church, I'm actually quite quiet and still because God is speaking to me about something in particular. So I don't judge anybody for how much they are showing what is going on the inside, on their outside. But the Bible talks about when we are struck down with a new realization of how much we need God's mercy and grace, sometimes we should fall on our face. Sometimes when we realize again how God is Lord of all, and especially Lord of my life, then sometimes I might need to kneel. And when I am renewed again in my knowledge of how amazing God is, sometimes I might want to raise my arms, and some people might want to dance. That is entirely biblical. And we should not be judging one another in any way, but we should not feel that we cannot do those things. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. So God-centered is what our worship should be. Secondly, worship is to be with all our might. We've already talked about the unrestrained nature of the worship that was going on in this joyful procession. But there is a sour note, isn't there, for those of you who know the story. When David returned home to bless his household after this amazing day, Michal, his wife, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." By the way, he wasn't half naked. He'd taken off all the trappings of his kingliness to dress simply before the Lord, because he knew that when it came to worshipping God, he came on the same terms as anybody else. And David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Now, David is being a bit brutal here in some ways, but it is warranted. He's saying, your father, Saul, might have done things in a certain way. In fact, Saul was pretty insecure in his own kingliness, but he was also went far beyond what he was authorized to do by God. He insisted on his dignity and going beyond what he was allowed to do. It's the reason God removed him from the office of king. And he's saying to Michal, you are the daughter of Saul in more ways than one. I am not going to do things the way your father did, and I'm not going to do things the way you're telling me I should do it as a king, because God has chosen me and he removed Saul. He's saying, I will celebrate before the Lord. I owe God everything, and therefore I will celebrate him wholeheartedly because I do owe him everything I have. I was a shepherd in a field once. And he's saying his target audience when it comes to worship is God, not anybody else. He doesn't care about the fact that she despises him. That word dignified is probably a bit more accurately translated as being despised. It means to become lesser in somebody's eyes. And what he's saying is, I will humble myself before God. And that's what matters to me, not your opinion. She's only concerned with appearances and maintaining the royal dignity as she sees it. She has no clue what it means to be dignified. She has no clue what it means to be honored and what is worth honoring. And there is a warning for us in that, isn't there? You know, God deserves our authentic, wholehearted worship. If we don't want to do that, if we don't feel like doing it, which sometimes we don't, then we need to go back to God's word and we need to go back to the Holy Spirit and ask him to make us aware again of all he is and all he's done. Some years ago, when there were more parties around than there seem to be these days, I loved dancing. My knackety knees might make it a little bit less exuberant these days, but I loved dancing. And I came back from a party one night, and it was a Saturday night, so I had church the next day. And we were in church, and we were singing a song, and I was just standing there. I was paying attention. I was singing, but I was just standing there. And I thought, do you know what? Last night, I was more passionate about the Bee Gees than I am today about God. That's not right. That's not right. We shouldn't be less passionate, less celebratory about anything, about God, than anything else in our lives. And I made a decision there that even if I wasn't going to bust out my moves in church in quite the same way, I was going to be wholehearted and passionate and more so about God than anything else. If we yell more loudly in a football match than when we're excited about God, I would suggest probably there's something a bit wrong. W.G. Blakey says this: there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Now, part of it is cultural, I understand. But we are not always quiet. We're not always standing still. Sometimes things get the better of us and we get excited. And I would just suggest humbly that sometimes we could get a bit excited about God. Moving on. Worship is to be together. This was Israel coming together to worship God. And there are many people, and I understand why, many people are disillusioned with church, many people get hurt by church. There are people in this room who've had times when they've stayed away from church because it's just been a place they don't feel welcome or they have felt hurt. And some of those people will ask, and increasingly a lot of young people are asking, why do I need to go to church to be a Christian? Surely if I have faith and I believe in God, I know that I'm saved. I don't need to go to church. And I get that because it isn't a natural thing to do, to come and sit in a room like this and sing with a whole load of people who you probably wouldn't normally mix with and listen to somebody speak for half an hour. All of these things are a bit strange. I get that. But I think there are a few things which we can remember. And again, it comes back to it's not all about us. The first thing the New Testament says about church, and it doesn't just necessarily mean coming to church, is that being together is about mutual encouragement. It is tough being a Christian. It is hard. We know that because a lot of people make a commitment to Christ and then they don't carry it on. We are meant to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are meant to not give up meeting together, but to encourage one another. It is encouraging just being in a room singing with other Christians. I remember being at Soul Survivor with 11,000 young people and thinking, Christianity's not dead in this country. God is at work. When you open your mouth and sing, you're encouraging somebody else in the room. When you pray out loud and or you give testimony, you're encouraging another Christian in their walk with God, and you never know what effect that might have on them. Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking to one another when we are proclaiming truth through songs. And same sort of thing in Colossians 3, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So we encourage one another, and we also build one another up. It's mutual edification as well as encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Singing does that. And so does teaching. So does words of encouragement. So does praying for one another. So does actually serving one another. And that isn't just done on a Sunday. It's difficult for 200 people all to contribute to a service in church. But you can belong to a life group and use your spiritual gifts there. You can do service with other Christians and encourage them and build them up there. You can go to somebody's house for tea or invite them to your house for tea and build them up there. There are more ways than one. And that is part of our worship. Now, when it comes to being together, there's something that's been on my heart, really, and that is about it needs to be unselfish and unjudgmental. We already talked about how we express ourselves to God in worship and not being judgmental about that. But, you know, worship has been such a bitter source of arguments in church. Even in this church at times. Apparently there's a joke in the Anglican church which says, what is the difference between an organist and a terrorist? Do you know the answer? You can negotiate with a terrorist. People have such fixed opinions about the right way to worship God. I remember years ago, Larry Norman. Anybody remember Larry Norman in the 1970s? Amazing songwriter, but his musical style was rock and roll. And he came under bitter criticism in the United States for using rock and roll, the music of the devil, as it was often thought to be. And he wrote a song called Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? Yeah. And he explained that once and said, look, some people thought this music was satanic. I grew up in a black neighborhood, and I realized that those rhythms of music were actually worship music. Elvis Presley was singing black gospel rhythms. People thought it was new, but it was just because they were racist, because they didn't meet any black people. They had no clue that this was how black Christians had been worshipping God for years and years and years. But those still arguments still revolve over and over again, don't they? Worship leaders have a hard job balancing the preferences of an entire congregation. Yes. Let's cut them a bit of slack. We all have different preferences for music, just like we have different preferences for preachers. I'm going to tell you a secret now. The reason we've stopped putting the name of the preacher in the newsletter on a Sunday is because some people pick and choose whether they will come to church based on the preacher. I'm noticing who's not here today, by the way. But that is not honouring to God. It's not honouring to God. The old people could see young people as they're frothy and mindless in their style of worship. The young might see the old as fuddy-duddies who don't know what the Holy Spirit is. You know, it's the content that is important, not the style. If it points us to Jesus, that is what we should delight in. You know, for me, I get fed a lot and connect with God very easily through the Word of God. I can worship much better on the back of a message than before a message. Other people are different, so that's fine. The words of old hymns feed me in a way that some modern songs don't. But on the other hand, some of the newer songs, which might be quite simple, might don't have a lot of content, they give me space to reach out and listen to God. So there is benefit to many different styles of worship. And we have to remember that church is not a tailor-made experience just for me. It is a communal experience. We are worshiping God together. And sometimes it will suit one person more than another. And that's fine. Right, moving on a bit more quickly now. Worship is to be daily. When David took the ark to Jerusalem, he appointed some of the Levites to permanently minister before the ark. They were to extol, or invoke is a word that is sometimes used, thank and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. So music was part of the worship daily in Israel, morning and evening and in between. Now, if we rely on Sundays and a worship fix to keep us going through the week, then we are not grasping what worship really is. We daily need to bring to mind, which is what extolling and invoking means, all that the Lord is and all he's done for us. We need to constantly, every day, praise the Lord and thank him for what he's done for us, because gratitude fills the heart with joy. It makes us ready when we do meet together to encourage and build up others when we meet. Do we come to church thinking, who can I encourage and who can I build up today? Or do we think, oh, what am I going to get out of it today? Daily worship is the key to enjoying weekly worship. And finally, worship is to be missional. Now, that sounds a bit odd. But remember that the other thing that happened daily in Israel, morning and evening, was sacrifices. David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord, which he had given Israel. So there was the tabernacle that David had set up with the ark in it in Jerusalem, and then the old tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeon, about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and both were places where worship and sacrifices were made to God. So sacrifice was part of worship. Now, some of you will be sitting here today and you'll be a bit fuming because I've been using the word worship regularly to talk about sung praise, and that is not what worship is. And you're quite right, actually. When we use the word worship to mean what we're doing in church, we're using a shorthand, and it is part of what worship is. It is not the real whole thing. When we're praying, when we're praising, when we're receiving teaching in church, that is worship, but it's not the whole thing. Vaughan Roberts talks about the four words used for worship in the New Testament, and he says, quite rightly, they're only used a couple of times for what goes in church. Most of the time, those words are used for our whole life. And those words are about rendering homage to God, serving God, giving him reverence, and giving him adoration. That is what worship is in the New Testament. And that is what our whole life is to be about. It is what we do in church as well, because it reminds us and inspires us to do those things, but it needs to carry on into our actions. Our sacrifice is no longer a bull, a ram, a dove. Our sacrifice now is our life laid down before God, using our gifts and our abilities and resources for him. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, once said, "I will tell you the secret of what I've done. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." That is a worshipper. Matt Redman, who's a worship leader who writes a lot of songs, he himself says that worship fuels mission. Because if we are reminded of the truth of God and all he's done, then we will have a genuine passion for his name and for his glory. And we will want everybody to know those things too. Does our daily, personal, and weekly collective worship change us? Does it lead to living a life of worship? That is worshiping with all our might. Whether it is a big sacrifice or just a life of faithful service, using whatever God has given us, that is living a life of worship. That is mighty worship. So I don't know what God might have been saying to you today. He's pricked my conscience a few times as I've been preparing. My little pet hates and criticisms that I make inwardly, if not outwardly. God wants a home full of worshippers, inside and outside the building, every day, in every part of life that we lead.